We come tonight to one of the most significant chapters in the Old Testament. Now, while all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, there are certain portions of the Old Testament that bear extreme significance upon redemptive history. Meaning that from the beginning, God has had a purpose in all of creation, and it was to glorify His great name through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was going to be the apex of all of creation, that God was going to create this world, and then out of this world, He was going to give a bride to His Son, whom He called the Bridegroom. And the moment which He would purchase the church on the cross would be the moment where He would show the pinnacle of His justice and His grace. All of redemptive history reaches its climax, if you will, in a certain sense, at the cross. And all the celebrating that we will be doing for all of eternity, those who believe the gospel, it's an outflow of that event. And there are certain points in Old Testament history that bear extreme significance in pointing to that event. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of those points, because in this chapter we see what's referred to as the Davidic covenant. God works through covenants, and He's made several covenants throughout the Bible. Anyone who comes to the cross has embraced the new covenant. Now, I'm going to tell you on the front end, we're not going to talk about that element of redemptive history tonight. Because the passage that we're considering tonight, verses 1 through 11, lead us up until the precipice of seeing the Davidic covenant being communicated. So that's a preview of where we're going. But this is a unique time nonetheless, verses 1 through 11. We're seeing a unique time considering what we've been studying. Think about it. In the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was chaos in the land. The people kept rebelling against God, but God in His grace kept raising up deliverers. But the people, shortly thereafter, kept forsaking God. Then God, through the prophet Samuel, would have anointed a king. Remember, the first king that Israel got was the king that they wanted, a king like the nations. His name was Saul. And remember, there was no peace in the land of Israel during that time. They were afflicted by the Philistines. The Philistines kept encroaching upon that land. But then we saw at the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel, Saul died. But even then, there wasn't peace in the land, because all of a sudden, after Saul dies, you think, okay, it's a clear route to the throne for David, but it wasn't. A civil war began when Abner played kingmaker and made Ishbosheth king. So it would be 7 years until David came to the throne of a united Israel. But then he does. And all of a sudden he takes the city of Jebus. We know it now as Jerusalem, the city of David. And all of a sudden he brings back the central point of worship in that Old Testament focus, the Ark of the Covenant. We saw not too long ago, 2 weeks of studying 2 Samuel chapter 6, we saw the holiness of God. We saw the sinfulness of man. We saw the great chasm between the two. But tonight, all of a sudden, the tempo changes. This is a time of rest. Look at the first two verses of our text tonight as we begin in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Now, while we don't know when these events actually happened, coming off of 2 Samuel chapter 6, we don't know where they fit chronologically, but we do know where they fit thematically. Because at the end of 2 Samuel 6, David had brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the forefront of Israel worship and into the land of Jerusalem. So this passage right here fits thematically, because we were just talking about studying the Ark of the Covenant, and now David is all of a sudden sitting in his house of cedar. If you remember the house that Hiram, king of Tyre, helped him build, when Hiram in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11, sent cedar trees, carpenters, and masons. He's dwelling in that house, and we're told the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. So the Philistine threat was neutralized. The wars that we see in the following chapter seem to have happened chronologically before this chapter, but thematically, this is a good fit because it's so much more important, if you will, in the whole scope of redemptive history. And as David is sitting in this house of cedar, this majestic house that's kind of like his palace, if you will, he feels pricked in his heart because he sees the Ark of the Covenant dwelling in tent curtains. It was supposed to dwell in tent curtains. There were 10 tent curtains that made up the tabernacle. So David probably had that reconstructed along the lines of the instructions given in Exodus chapter 26. But his heart was pricked by that. He couldn't justify that I'm living in this nice house, but the Ark of God is dwelling in tent curtains. David was not like the people in Haggai's day. If you remember from the book of Haggai, the people dwelt in paneled houses while the temple of God lied in ruins. And that was a picture of their misplaced priorities. They were more about their own luxury than God's glory. And they were unmoved. They could basically care less. They couldn't really care less. They had nice paneled houses. The temple, which was supposed to be the forefront of worship in that old covenant Israel context, it was lying in ruins. And that was the whole reason they came back to the land. But they let it just lie there. David isn't like that. David is dwelling in a nice house, a majestic kind of abode, if you will, and he feels convicted because God's tabernacle is just dwelling in tent curtains. Something about that didn't strike him as right. So immediately, is there a principle for us to take from just beholding that? And he's opening two verses. I think so. I think the answer would be what God told the people in Haggai's day. God told the people in Haggai's day, consider your ways. People in Haggai's day, like people who are living in nice fancy houses, but the temple, it's lying in ruins. God told them twice, Haggai chapter 1 verse 5, Haggai chapter 1 verse 7, consider your ways. Basically, literally in the Hebrew, put your heart to your road. Put your heart to the road. Consider your steps. What direction is your life, your actions, your thoughts, and your intentions? What direction are they all going? Consider your ways. And so I think when we step back and see what David's doing, he's kind of doing that. He's saying there's something wrong with this picture. I'm in this nice house, and the Ark of God, where the priests are ministering, where the people go on the outskirts to behold the worship and the sacrifices, that looks like nothing compared to where I'm living. David didn't want to have misplaced priorities. Unlike the people in Haggai's day, where they were complacent, and their complacency bore witness of their misplaced priorities. David's contrasting thought process was like an Old Testament version of Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's as though he looked at all the grace and the blessings that God had lavished upon him, and he just thought, there's got to be something I can do to further the honor of God. I'm getting a lot of honor. I've got a nice house here. What about the glory of God? Matthew Henry put it well when he said, when God in His providence has remarkably done much for us, it should put us upon contriving what we may do for Him and His glory. So furthermore, I think there's something else we could learn from this too. David right now is in a season of rest. God has given him rest from his enemies all around. This is an important thing for us to behold here because we're going to get a lesson a little bit later on, Lord willing, in 2 Samuel chapter 11 about how you shouldn't behave when you have a season of rest. So David's going to give us a negative example there, but he gives us a good example here. He's in a season of rest. And I'm going to make another Old Testament contrast. How David is acting in his season of rest is quite different than how Nebuchadnezzar acted in his season of rest. If you remember King Nebuchadnezzar, when he wrote that letter in Daniel chapter 4, the letter where he recalled himself being at rest in his house and flourishing in his palace, Daniel chapter 4, verse 7, he recalled the moment when he had said to himself, shortly before he was humbled by God, he recalled the moment of saying to himself, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar's rest led him to lofty thoughts about his own grandeur. He thought highly of himself in his season of rest. David is restless because he sees the honor of God could be further magnified. There's the contrast. In a season of rest, his imagination is working in a positive way to say, what can I do to further the honor of God? The tabernacle is just dwelling in those tent curtains. I'm here. There's got to be something I could do. And we're going to see that a little bit later on. There's got to be something I could do so that God can get more glory. So I think the application for us, just one application from this, is when you do have seasons of leisure, be careful that they don't produce laziness in your life. You know, if you walk by a pond and you see stagnant water, it doesn't look too nice, does it? You see like mosquitoes flying around, it looks kind of gross. But if you see a nice running river, it looks much more fresh, much more appetizing, if you will. So if you do find yourself in seasons of leisure, don't let it produce laziness in your life. The question you might want to ask yourself is, where does my mind and my dreams and my passions go when I'm at rest? Do I start imagining ways to further God's honor? Do I just start thinking about God and glorying in Him? Resist the spiritual doldrums that come with excessive ease and exercise yourself unto godliness, to use language from Paul's epistle to Timothy, and pursue God-honoring advances. Now, I want to make one more quick note before we move on to verse 3. We're introduced right here to Nathan the prophet. So here's Nathan the prophet. And like the introduction that we see here of him, my overview of him right now is going to be brief. His introduction is brief right here in verse 2. My overview of him is going to be pretty brief. He was a prophet. He was a man of God. But he was also a confidant to King David. He's going to have a significant role in the events that come in the later chapters. And he's also a man who wasn't afraid to speak the truth, even when it was hard, to the king. This is a godly man. He also was a man who wrote much as well. Nathan recorded events not only during his time, but after David's reign as well. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, and 2 Chronicles 9, verse 29, bear witness of that. So here's the context. David has an idea. He's disturbed. He sees him dwelling in a nice house, palace, tabernacle's just got 10 curtains. He does a wise thing. He seeks counsel with a godly man, Nathan the prophet, right? He's not just looking for some, you know, spiritually dead man to get advice from. He's going to Nathan the prophet. He's doing a wise thing. And let's see what Nathan says to him. Verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, this is important to note. In this moment right here, Nathan is not speaking as a prophet. He's just speaking as a friend. David goes to him for some advice, and he says, go do it. Do what? We find out a little bit later on what that is. He wants to build a temple for God. Nathan says, go do it. Go do is all that's in your heart. And I'm saying it's important for us to know Nathan right here is a prophet, but he's not speaking as a prophet. Every word that the prophet said wasn't always prophetic inspiration given by God. Right? The prophet's grocery list, so to speak, wasn't like canonical sacred scripture that we have to get our hands on. God spoke through the prophets at various times and in various ways. Right here, Nathan is just talking like a friend, and we're going to find out that his off-the-cuff advice, it was going to be corrected by God shortly. Because it wasn't good advice, even though there was something good about his advice. See, Nathan had wrong advice, but he had good intentions. And again, I think there's something we could learn from this. He was a godly man trying to encourage another godly man to go forward and advance the kingdom of God. That's a good thing. Again, quoting Matthew Henry, we ought to do all we can to encourage and promote the good purposes and designs of others and, as we have opportunity, to forward a good work. In fact, that's one of our biblical responsibilities as Christians. In Hebrews 10:24, we're told to consider katanoeo in the Greek. Think up and down. Consider. Think up and down. Think this thing through What do I have to think up and down? What do I have to think through? Consider how to stir up one another towards love and good works. That's part of our calling. That's what Nathan was doing right here. So he gave wrong advice, and we're going to see why in a moment, but his intentions were good. And so I'm just saying, from a positive aspect, we could say, we want to be doing that. We have to be doing that. We need to be thinking of ways that we could stir up one another towards good works and towards love. Not just having it as a passing thought. That word right there in Hebrews 10:24 in the Greek means think it through, think it up and down. So Nathan in that moment was doing that. So you have two godly men with godly intentions. David wants to build a temple. Nathan is encouraging his friend. Two godly men, and they were wrong. And God thought differently. Watch, in verses 4 and 5 we read, "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?'" So Nathan's response was presumptuous, but he was still a prophet. And that night, that very night, the loving, chastising, correcting God that he served gave his word to him that night. God was going to protect both David and Nathan from their good intentions, when their good intentions didn't match his divine will. See, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tell us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, lean not on our own understanding, acknowledge Him in all of our ways, and He will direct our paths, our steps. And that has application to the when God stops our steps from going in the direction, even when they have good intentions behind them, stops them from going in that direction when they're not supposed to. I'm sure if you scan your mind, you could think of some good intentions that you had, and God stopped your good intentions because it wasn't part of His plan and it wasn't part of His purpose. Prior to coming here in November 2012 and serving as pastor, the thought had gone through my mind, and conversations were had by myself and others about the thought of planting a church. You know, we were just desirous to go out and just to go and spread the gospel. And that was a good intention in that time. But thanks be to God that every time we tried to get some traction on those ideas, God stopped it short in His tracks because it wasn't His plan. It was a good intention, but God in His gracious providence said, "Nope, closing that door, I've got another purpose for you. I'm going to send you to TEFC in November 2012. That's what you're going to do." So thank God for His grace in protecting us from our good intentions when our good intentions don't line up with His will. So if you love Christ, if you're seeking the will of God, if you're actually pursuing God, and it isn't just some kind of plaything for you, you can know that when you're going forward, He's going to direct your steps. And if you have good intentions and you're like, "I think this is backed up by the Word of God. I think I have a biblical mandate to go forward in this. This is general here, and I'm not sure exactly if God wants me to do this thing, but I'm going to move forward in it." You can have confidence that God will redirect your steps if that's not His will. You should seek wise counsel. You should be praying and obviously doing those things. But thank God that He stops our good intentions when our good intentions aren't in line with His will. He did that with the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul wanted to go and preach the word to Asia. Sounds like a good thing, right? You know, preach the gospel to all nations. That's part of the mandate, right, that the apostles got in Matthew chapter 28. They're supposed to go and preach. Paul obviously picked up on that when he met Christ on Damascus Road. But God forbade him from speaking the word in Asia. Then he thought, "Okay, you know what? I'm going to go north. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go north, and my team, we're going to go north, and we're going to go to Bithynia." And God, the Holy Spirit, shut that door. How? We don't know exactly how. But the Holy Spirit did not permit them to do that. And eventually, the Word of God got to Asia. Eventually, the Word of God got to Bithynia. But Paul was just moving forward. He was moving forward, and God just redirected his steps. So it's not an invitation for presumption. But it is freedom to move forward in the will of God when you have a biblical mandate for a given thing, and God will make it clear whether now's the time or not. David had a good idea. He did have a good idea. It just wasn't God's timing for it. As a matter of fact, when Solomon was recalling this event in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18, he recalled this: But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. It's a good thing, David. You had a good intention. But it wasn't my will. It's not my time. You're not going to build the temple for me. You can get some materials and get them together for your son Solomon, but he's going to be the one who builds the temple for me. I want you to notice one more thing too, in verse 5. Notice how God's word to Nathan began. Go and tell my servant David. Verse 5, first half. This is a high designation. Don't just walk past that. Because if you start scanning from Genesis to right here, you don't see that designation much at all. You start looking at the kings that came after David, I don't even know if you see that designation come again. This is a high calling, a high title to be called a servant, especially in that context. Think about what God said about Moses. God said about Moses, my servant, Moses, he is faithful in all my house, Numbers 12:7. When Moses died, God told Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. It's language that we shouldn't overlook in this context. And don't forget, although Jesus doesn't only call us servants, he calls us friends. We're called the bride of Christ. We're called his sheep. You read through the book of Revelation and you see the church referred to a lot as servants. It's a high title to be a servant of the Most High God. So not only are we the bride of Christ, not only are we sons and daughters of the Father, not only are we His sheep and the sheep of His pasture, but it's a high calling to say, no, this is what I am. I am a servant of the Most High God. I don't serve myself anymore. By His grace, I'm not on the throne. I am a servant of the Most High God. I am in submission to what the Holy King of the universe wants me to do. It's not my will be done. It's His will be done. Now, maybe part of what's implied here, go tell my servant David. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's part of the implication to remind David, David, you're my servant. Don't go thinking about ways that you're going to serve me. I'm not served by human hands as though I need anything. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's message began with a question, would you build a house for me to dwell in? If you want to see what's behind that question, we look at verses 6 and 7, where the Lord continues saying, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So after identifying David in a gracious way, first half of verse 5, my servant David, the Lord goes on to say another question after the one we read in verse 5, and it's kind of an implied rebuke. It's as though God was saying, when I manifested my presence via the tabernacle to the people of Israel as they traveled throughout the wilderness, you might even say beyond that, did I ever say to any of their rulers, all right, guys, it's time for me to leave the tabernacle by way of just my presence being manifested. Build for me a temple. And the answer is no. God never said that. God never said, now it's time for you to build me a temple. He never said that. And so what God's driving at for David is to say, I haven't commanded this. I've been fine manifesting my presence via the mobile tabernacle. That's been fine. Why are you now thinking that you know better? You wait for my prescriptions. You don't act on your own bidding. You don't act on your own good intentions. You wait for my divine prescriptions. See, when Moses built the tabernacle, he had divine sanction to do so. He got all the blueprints from God on Mount Sinai. David had good intentions here, and God commended him for it. But he didn't have divine sanction. You want to make sure with every one of your good intentions that they are backed up by divine sanctions, either specifically or generally or implicitly. But there's something else I think we should see here, something important about our God. I told you, when we study through any book of the Bible, and we've seen this so much in 1 and 2 Samuel, we always want to be on the lookout for what that passage tells us about God. And we see something precious about our God here. Look at verse 7, the first half of verse 7. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites. Then he goes on to say, did I ever say to any one of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? But look at what he says. Whenever I have moved with all the Israelites. The tabernacle was mobile because the people of God were mobile. That's why the tabernacle had to be mobile. The people of God, Israel in that time, they were a traveling people. They were nomadic. And the tabernacle was going to be nomadic as well. Because if the people were traveling, Yahweh was traveling with His people. If the people were nomadic, you might say Yahweh was nomadic. If the people were a traveling people, Yahweh was a traveling God. And you get that right here in the verse. Whenever I have moved with all the Israelites, it accents God's nearness to His people. So right here, not only do you have the omnipresence of God on display, but you have the nearness of God on display to His people. And we know that truth as New Testament Christians as well. Jesus is the one who said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And if you think He was just speaking that to the apostles in Matthew 28, don't forget that Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 is applied to all the church when we're told He Himself has said, never will I leave you nor forsake you. That's awesome. There's a certain sense in which Yahweh was saying, I'm not going to be at rest, if you will, until my people come to a place of rest. So David was close, because now they were in Jerusalem. So David was thinking rightly, whether David knew Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 9 through 11 and knew that a time was going to come for this, and he just kind of jumped the gun. He was right, because now they were settled. But don't miss the principle. God is near, travels with His people. And you need to remember that too. Whatever you do, if you are a Christian, you have a God who goes with you. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Sing from Amazing Grace. You don't only have to say, 'twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You could say, it was God who brought me safe thus far, and God will lead me home. It's kind of the same thing. Because if you are a Christian, He travels with you. He goes where you go. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, He's near. Precious reality. One quick biblical qualifier that I think is helpful is that the language that God uses here to speak of Himself dwelling with His people doesn't mean that God was confined to a tent, and it doesn't mean that God was confined to a temple when the temple was built. Let's make that clear. Nobody get confused about that. That's not only New Testament theology, that's Old Testament theology. Right after Solomon built the temple, when he was giving a speech to the people as they dedicated the temple, he's the one who said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, speaking to God, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. So the tabernacle represented the presence of God, the temple represented the presence of God, and much more, as we have discussed, but never think that God's presence was limited. You could also look at Acts 17, verses 24 through 27 as well, and other verses too. The message that God gave to David through Nathan continued. Look at verse 8 and 9. We read, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. So much of what God is going to say to David through Nathan is going to be future. But before God speaks about the future, He reminds David of the past. Before He's going to speak about future grace, you might say, He's going to remind David of past grace. And notice all the first person language that is either said or implied. The Lord tells David, I took you from the sheepfold
to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. Now I'm going to say it's implied in the next two statements. I, implied, have cut off all your enemies from before you. I, implied, have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And the Lord had done that. He cut off all David's enemies from before him, whether it was the Philistines, whether it was Goliath, whether it was Doeg the Edomite, whether it was Saul over and over and over again, whether it was Ishbosheth, whether it was Abner, God delivered him from all of his enemies. And God did make for him a great name, so much so that overseas kings like Hiram, the king of Tyre, heard about him. That was a promise, by the way, that you might remember God made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God told Abraham that he was going to make Abraham's name great when Abraham was Abram. And if you remember, that comes on the heels of Genesis 11, when you had the people building the Tower of Babel, and they said, "We are going to make a great name for ourselves." And then God basically said, "No, you're not." And he confused their languages. But in the next chapter, the sovereign grace of God is on display. He takes Abraham and he says, "I will make your name great. I'll make you a blessing." And all the first person language is there as well in Genesis chapter 12. Here we see it's being applied to David. Little hint that the Davidic covenant that, Lord willing, we will be studying next week is connected to the Abrahamic covenant. We'll unpack that a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. So after reviewing the history of grace, recent history, the Lord speaks about present and future grace. Verse 10, second and first half of verse 11. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies." Now, there's an important question or series of questions we need to ask here. And I'm going to walk you through some incredibly important theology. I'm going to take you through some verses because I want you to see how you're supposed to understand the unconditional nature of God's promises in like the Abrahamic covenant or what he's saying right here, and how that mingles together with the conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant. So that's where we're going. I want you to see this. It's very important for you to understand, because if you don't understand that and you're reading through the Old Testament and you're paying attention to what you're reading, you're probably going to get confused really quick. So this is important theology. But first, we're going to get to that based upon the dispute. You notice that in verse 10, there's conversation about the appointed place. What is the appointed place? Is it the temple? Is it the land? Is it a general reference to a secure place for Israel? The next question is this the immediate future? Or is this the distant future? The language that we've been reading has been past, but right here, it's noticeably different. So the first point I want to make is, because the change in verb tense is here and noticeable, I think it's first safe to say this is speaking about a future reality. So to whatever degree it was already realized or wasn't, it would ultimately be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and subdues all of his enemies and establishes his people upon the earth. So now, regarding the present and the immediate future, God had already given David the city of David. He had already given David Jerusalem. Any further consolidation that needed to take place would take place. But I want you to see, contextually, God is speaking about future rest, future cutting off the enemies of Israel. But the chapter began in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, with telling us that God had given David, quote, rest from all of his enemies. And because chapter 8 seems to chronologically come before this, again, this, I think, is speaking to the future. So to whatever degree it was fulfilled in the immediate future, in the present, it points beyond it. And the reason why I say that is because if you keep reading through the Old Testament, so many times God points to to the time when his people were going to enter into a land and be given peace and be given rest. In Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 5, the Lord spoke about a day when he would bring forth a king, the Messiah, who was, quote, a branch of righteousness. In the very next verse, verse 6 of Jeremiah 23, this is years after David, the Lord said, in his days, speaking about the Messiah, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So follow along with the idea of dwelling safely, and you're going to see the theological import of this in a moment. The idea of dwelling somewhere safely, and God is making this promise years after David. So the unconditional and perpetual nature of what we just read obviously isn't ultimate right here in 2 Samuel, because God had to keep making these promises after. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 37, the Lord said, behold, I will gather them, speaking of his people, out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. So again, I'm going to bring them back to a place. They're going to be safe. God has a preoccupation with his people's safety. But it wouldn't happen yet until a certain thing happened. As long as the Mosaic covenant was in place, which was a conditional covenant, this safe haven wouldn't come. Why? Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 8. It highlights the conditional nature of this promise's endurance. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So now, if you're reading your Old Testament, you have this conflict of sorts here. There's this promise to Abraham. There's this promise to David that enemies are going to be cut off, that God's people are going to dwell safely. But it's not going to happen as long as the Mosaic covenant is unfulfilled. As long as the Mosaic covenant is not fulfilled, God will keep bringing covenant judgment, part of which is leaving the land. Exile, captivity is part of the judgment for failing. How do you reconcile these? The only way you do, the only way the Abrahamic promise comes, the only way the Davidic covenant promise comes, is if the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled. And if a new covenant is installed. Enter King Jesus, the branch of righteousness. Unless Jesus fulfills the old covenant perfectly, positively, by doing all the things that his people can never do, negatively, by bearing all the wrath that his people can never bear, then the Abrahamic promise and the Davidic promise of rest for the people of God in the land that God had promised for his people never come. You see this connection even in Jeremiah. One more point. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 37, which I just read to you before, makes this connection shortly after. In verses 40 and 41, we read, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, new covenant, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. So how do these promises come about ultimately? Because God says, I'm going to install the new covenant by sending King Jesus to be the one who fulfills the old covenant. And then I'm going to put my spirit in the hearts of my people. I'm going to cause them to walk in my ways. And then I'm going to put them in the land that I promised for them. That's incredibly important for us to understand right now where we live in 2015, right now in Staten Island, New York, and in the United States of America. Because you need to be reminded right now that God has a preoccupation with his people's safety, even if that safety isn't manifested perfectly this side of eternity. God is bringing his people to a place that is so safe that the gates of the New Jerusalem are depicted as staying open all the time. That's how safe the New Jerusalem is. So whether like I heard this week, I heard one politician, I heard Hillary Clinton quoted as saying that in the days ahead, and I'm not quoting this exactly, but I will quote something exactly, saying that structural biases, cultural preferences, and here's the thing I did hear very loud and clear, religious beliefs are going to have to change. That's coming from somebody who's running for office in our land. To say if your religious beliefs, this is I think the clear implication of a statement like that, if your religious beliefs run roughshod of what the government calls right, they're going to have to change. I don't know what tomorrow holds for our land. I don't know. But I do know we are probably closer than we ever have been as a nation to some sort of persecution unlike any the church has seen in this nation, especially from its own leadership. I hope it's not so. We will continue to pray for our leaders. We will continue to pray for our land. But no matter what tomorrow holds, God is ultimately leading His people to a place of safety. Read it through the prophets. Start in Isaiah, walk through Zechariah, and just watch how much God speaks about His people's safety. And then turn to Revelation 21 and catch that glimpse of the open gates. And you'll be reminded, no matter how hard things get here, God is leading His people to plant them in a new Jerusalem where they will forever dwell safely. Because God has a preoccupation with His people's ultimate safety. That's awesome. This brings us to the pinnacle of grace in this passage, and this is where we end tonight. The second half of verse 11. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Where do we begin tonight? David had an idea. David wanted to build God a house. And it's as though the Lord turns that idea on its head right here. Look at it. Compare verse 5. Second half of verse 5. God says, "Would you build a house for me to dwell in?" Now compare that with the second half of verse 11. The Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Oh, that's such a picture of the gospel. So you have this picture of David saying, "I want to build you a house." And God saying, "No, no, David, I'm going to build you a house." Only the house that God's talking about is not a literal house. David already had a literal house. God was going to build him a house, i.e. a dynasty. As we see, a dynasty that leads right up into the Messiah. A much more enduring house. A house that was made of cedar will only last so long. But the dynasty that God was going to build for David was going to endure forever. Pretty amazing. God turns it on His head. "You're not going to build something for me. It doesn't work like that. I'm going to do this for you. You think you're going to build me a house? No, thank you, David. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty." And it's such a picture of the gospel. We can't come to God and say, "You know what, God? I'm going to bring to you good works that I've done for your name. Like I'm just adding up your fame on the earth. I'm just adding to your glory." And God's saying, no, thank you. You can't do that. But I'll tell you what I will do. I have good works that I've prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And through my Spirit and the leadership of my Spirit, I'll make you walk in those good works. It's like us coming to God and saying, "Oh, I am going to build a ladder to get to you, holy King of the universe." And God saying, "No, thank you. You're not going to build a ladder to get to me. I'm going to send a ladder so that I'll come to you. Namely, in the person of my Son, Jesus Christ," to use a picture in John chapter 1 of Jesus being that ladder that connects men to God. So if we were to think, "You know what? I'll do penance. I'll punish myself for all the wrong that I've done. So this way I can come to you. I've done so much wrong in my life. I'll do penance. I'll do good deeds. I'll punish myself for all the sins that I've done." It's as though God would be saying, No. I'm going to send my Son, and I'm going to put on Him the justice and the wrath that you deserve. Now you just believe in me." You see how this little snapshot here is a picture of the gospel? It's just a snapshot I'm taking out of this and saying that little snapshot of God saying, "You're not building a house for me. I'm building a house for you." It's a snapshot of the gospel. "You're not going to bring to me your filthy rag righteousness. I'm going to impute to you the very righteousness of my Son. You're not going to atone for your own sins. My Son's going to atone for your sins. Will you believe the gospel and be saved?" What a picture. That's why God gets all the glory in all things, because we have nothing to boast in. He's the builder. He's the one who builds us up in our most holy faith, but He's the one who even gives us the faith to have built up in the first place. He gets all the glory for it. What a gospel picture right here as we stand on the precipice of what some would argue is the most important chapter in the Old Testament. I would put it alongside of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and I'm not going to say which one is most important here or there, but we are on the precipice of hearing God unfold the Davidic covenant, and right on the precipice, we got tonight a beautiful picture of the gospel. How awesome. How awesome. If you wanted one other bit of application for your life, I would say this. Big picture view of this text. Not only as it relates to salvation is God's plan better than ours, because there is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Only by believing His sacrificial offering of Himself and His resurrection, only by that can we be saved. But practically for your life, perhaps you just need to hear tonight that God's will is better than your plans. God said no to David. David had a step he wanted to take, and God said no to it. And God's plan was much better than David's plan. And it always is. And if you ever forget that, remember the gospel picture that is right here, and say, if God's plan is so much better than what I thought before coming to know Christ, how can I doubt that His plan in the smaller things of life is better than all of my plans? Let's pray. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, and we thank You for the great gospel picture in our text. We thank You for all the I wills that You've made towards Your people. Thank You, Father, for what You do. Thank You for the grace that You supply. Thank You for the Spirit whom You give to beget new life in us, to regenerate us, to wash us through the watering of Your Word, to beget us again through that Word, to believe, and then You lead us through it all. You're a God who is near to His people. Thank You, Heavenly Father. And I thank You in the practical details of life. You give us so much instruction. Protect us, Lord, even as we saw tonight. May our leisure never lead to laziness. And if it does, may You convict us. And may You inspire our imaginations with Your Word, Your truth, and ways to advance Your name. May You help us, Father, to walk in the practical principles of seeking counsel, wise counsel, and having a multitude of counselors where we would find safety, asking You for wisdom. Help us and lead us in those ways. But Father, most importantly, keep us beholding You and beholding Your grace and being enamored with that. Thank You for the way You set Yourself on display in this text. Thank You for the way You reminded us that Your wisdom is better than the wisdom of men. Two godly men and all their wisdom wasn't sufficient enough, and it never is. Your wisdom is sufficient. Thank You, Father. We glorify You for Your wisdom. We glorify You for Your humility, that You would even condescend and dwell among Your people in the tabernacle by manifesting Your presence there. Thank You, Father, for Your condescension. Thank You for Your nearness, Heavenly Father, that You travel in the midst of Your people. And then we thank You for Your great gospel grace, that we don't come and build anything, as it were, for You. You are the one who builds the bridge for us to come to You. And then anything that we build is by Your grace and You working in us both to will and to do. But with that being said, Father, in light of our text tonight, lead us to run hard and seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. So we love You. We thank You for this text. Thank You for the privilege of beholding You and Your Word. And it's in Jesus' name that we praise You and thank You. Amen.